Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 9 is our focus. Christ has finished his sermon, and the crowds are astonished. There's something very remarkable that demands our attention here. You see, Christ has preached the sermon like no one has ever. In fact, I would suggest as no one should ever attempt to. You see, because he cites no authorities, and he seeks the support for his teaching from no one. If he quotes scripture, it's only for his own authoritative interpretation. His teaching points to his authority. His words reveal his person. This is remarkable, unique. Jesus unapologetically presents himself as self-validating and his words as self-authenticating. It's unique. The truly stunning nature of the Sermon on the Mount is not to be admired. It's not to be put in class with great moral teaching. It is certainly not philosophy, nor is it mere moral obligation. He presents, and the stunning nature of what he presents centers on the authority of the one who presents it. Everything here is pointing to make much of Christ. So our aim this morning is to simply be faithful to what the Bible reveals about this Sermon on the Mount and how it should be received and responded to. It's really, the aim is this, to get a sense of the authority of Christ. That's what it's all about. It's to get a sense of the authority of Christ, to call us to a Christ-centered, complete commitment of discipleship for his glory and our joy. That's the only reasonable approach. Let's take a look at it. I'm going to break down in three basic significant points about what these two verses are teaching us. The first is this: the significance of Christ's teaching is highlighted. It says this in verse 28, and when Jesus finished, and that word finished is a word that brings the idea of a completion. He preached what he intended to. He said what he planned to say. It's interesting because these words in the Greek language, these simple words, when Jesus finished, are repeated five times in Matthew, and only five times. And each time they mark a closure to an important discourse. Some have suggested that this is Matthew's way of trying to suggest that Jesus himself is presenting a new Torah. Five books, five divisions, five major teachings. Each time these are marking out significant points of Christ's ministry. It's very significant. It's highlighting, these words are highlighting that this sermon is unique, significant, above all. When it says this, these sayings, finished these sayings, literally it means these words. It's the plural of logos. And in the plural, it means, as one lexicon says, of words forming a unity of expression. And this is a unity of expression. These aren't just sayings. When he finished his sermon, his unity of expression comprised of many elements, many words, he was done. In fact, these words, that plural is used right in the same context. Look at verse 24 and look at verse 26. These words of mine. It's exactly what he's saying. The unit of thought that I've expressed. Well, that's the significance of Christ's sermon. It really is highlighting when Jesus finished these words, these sayings, when he finished his sermon, he brought it to completion. The idea is he said what he intended to say. It leads us next to the significance of the crowd's response. It says this, that the crowds were astonished. And the idea of the crowds, would you turn back with me to chapter 5? Look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing what? The crowds. Jesus, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his what? Disciples came to him. The picture here is, if you read back in chapter 4, the crowds were following him. And really, there's an intention presented that he was getting away from the crowds to have an audience, particularly with his disciples. He ascends the mount. His disciples come in close. He teaches his disciples, but on the outskirts, around the disciples, the crowds have followed and they're listening. It is striking then that we see that these crowds are the ones astonished. They are astonished. Yes, but are they repentant? That's the question. It's interesting. He continues to focus on the crowds in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and all the way in chapter 12. The crowds continue to follow this Jesus. In chapter 12, verse 15, it says, Jesus, being aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him. He's aware that the people, the crowds are just coming, but they want to be dazzled. And he wants their heart. What we know for sure in the significance of their response is that they perceived something new in Jesus, something unique. It says that they were astonished. You know, the word is a compound in the Greek, and it means literally out of and to attack, to brawl, to strike. And so it has the meaning to drive something out of you. And again, one lexicon says properly to strike out, to expel by a blow, to drive out or away, to cast off by a blow, to drive out. That's what happened to them? Huh. Another says, to cause to be filled with amazement, to the point of being overwhelmed, amazed, astounded, overwhelmed, to strike out of one's senses, to be struck out of your senses, literally to take your breath away. It's as though their soul had been so astonished. His words, his presentation literally dealt a blow that drove their senses out. Astonished, a very strong word. And it points to a great deal more than just amazement. It's not just simple surprise. They have been struck, awestruck. And the tense that it's presented in speaks of a continuous action. This is no momentary experience. It's not something they just felt and it went away. This is something significant. As Linsky says, I think he nails it. He says, and he's a Greek scholar that very well articulates the meaning of the Greek. He says this, it pictures the scene when Jesus ceased speaking, when the voice that held them spellbound became silent, the tension was relaxed and amazement swept over the multitude. I think he captures it because the word in the Greek, when it says when Jesus, it's describing a time factor. When he stopped speaking, there was this continuous action of them being overwhelmed, awestruck, and their breath taken away. His preaching was amazing. Jesus was not simply another teacher. And for this reason, just a footnote for anyone desiring to preach the word of God or for those considering or listening to others, please note this. I would go against the grain of many and say, for these very reasons, their astonishment, this is describing what preachers should not attempt to do. They should not attempt to be unique in this way. End of footnote. This is not a model for pastors today. This is about one who has authority inherently. And it should take our breath away. His preaching pointed to his person. Mine doesn't. And no preacher should point to the person. It should point to the Christ. He astonished people because there was no one like him. And that is the point. That's what's so astonishing about the sermon. I want to ask the question. So what again? What was it specifically, particularly, that astonished them? It says very clearly at the end of verse 28, at his teaching. But this can refer to both content and manner. But what was it about his teaching? What was it about his teaching that astonished them? What's going on there? I mean, was it how he denounced hypocrisy? Was it how he made such bold and audacious claims? Was it how he made such grand and impossible demands on the people? Each of these things, you see, are later articulated by Matthew. In Matthew 22, the same kind of thing happens. The Sadducees come to him and he teaches them. And then it says at the end, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because he absolutely called them on their hypocrisy. And they were astonished. Or in the idea of his claims, his wisdom and the miracles that authenticate his words and his calling to salvation. This happens in Matthew 13, and it describes there that he finished parables, and when he finished these parables, he came to his own hometown, and he taught them there, and it says this, they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Was it his claims? Was it his wisdom? Or was it his demands that he put on the people? Because this happens again as well in Matthew 19. When he begins to teach and he teaches them about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. And they respond this way. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Was it the narrow path? Was it the narrow gate? Was it the insistence and demand that Christ presented salvation so narrow? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want to suggest a response. Yes. Yes. Yes to all three. Certainly it was all of them. Certainly the people were astounded by his wisdom, his calling out of hypocrisy, and by his high, unprecedented demands. But if we suggest that any one of those or all of those is the point alone, we have missed the point. These are presented in this way because every one of them demands something more than just words. They demand a view of the one speaking. All of them point to the authority of the person. All of them are stressing the person. So again, the crowds, they recognized Christ's authority, even if they didn't understand it all, or even if one thing got one and another thing got another. The reality was all of them pointed back to this Christ. And that's our third main observation, the significance of Christ's authority. And look at verse 29. For he was teaching them. Here's the four is an explanatory. It's saying, let me explain why they were astonished. This is why. Because he was teaching them as one with authority. Not because he taught them. I love the tense. He was teaching. The idea, it puts emphasis on the activity itself, on the ongoing nature of it. But does this mean he went around all the time teaching? No, I think the grammar here, very importantly, and it's a subtle thing, but it's an important reality. It stresses that what is being highlighted here is the The astonishment was caused by the whole progression of each element of the sermon, mounting and contributing to the amazement. It's as if this point is that the people who heard this were saying, from beginning to end, everything he said continuously was working to cause astonishment. It wasn't just he had a few good points. This mounted. Every element continuously was in the act of causing astonishment in my soul. Because he was one as one, he taught as one who had authority. You know, this is the first time that authority is mentioned in Matthew concerning Jesus. I think it's the law of first, it's the importance of it, is being highlighted. First time that Christ's authority is mentioned, and it's at the close of his Sermon on the Mount. I suggest to you that he taught here as the ruler of a new world. He taught as the king of a coming kingdom. He taught as a legislator of all morality, as the judge over all conscience. And he taught as the promised Messiah and Lord of all creation. Everything here points to the greatness and the majesty of the one who speaks. And that's why there's a contrast. And not as their scribes. The scribes taught, as Matthew Henry says, as a schoolboy says his lesson, but Christ as a judge gives his charge. It's true. Another has said very plainly and very well, to set the authority of Christ's teaching in contrast with that of the scribes is a bold claim. Since the scribes were the authorized teachers of the law, who in virtue of their training and office had a right to expect the people to accept their legal rulings. You see, the point here is that these were the official teachers of the law, and they're being contrasted with this unofficial peasant preacher. I mean, this contrast here foreshadows something. It foreshadows a coming conflict between Jesus and the scribes. A whole chapter is dedicated to it. Chapter 23, 8 times over, woe to you scribes, woe to you scribes, woe to you scribes. And what's the point? I think it's, what is the essence of their conflict? A contest of authority. When Jesus stands to rebuke them in Jerusalem, in their home turf, he comes to stand on the week he will be crucified, and he looks upon the official ordained teachers, and he says, woe to you, I am the authority. And what about his credentials? What if we thought like the first century audience? Well, let's first start here. You know, the Jews, this was a day that especially had a widespread respect for age. And so those who were over 40 were much more respected when they stood up to speak. In fact, those who had gray hair were the ones that were listened to most. Jesus is now speaking at about 30 years old. A very young Jewish man. And what about his credentials? Well, he never went to Yeshiva, a Jewish seminary, school. You see, he didn't receive scribal education. He wasn't trained in the tradition of the elders. He wasn't discipled by any rabbi. This man has no credentials. Who do you think you are? I want to show in 2 points. I said manner and content. So let's look first here at the manner. They were astonished because this Christ came with authority that was so foreign to their ears. First in his manner. Let's just think of it this way. First of all, Jesus taught unlike them, in contrast to the rabbis, the scribal rabbis, the teachers of the law. You see, the scribes taught from authority. Jesus taught as authority. They taught using authority. He taught being the authority. They taught by it, and he taught with it. And here's the issue. Halakhic in Hebrew, was the typical form of the formula of teaching the law, halakhic. And Jesus transcends it. He steps out of it. He teaches a whole new way. Halakhic reminds us that, you know, like in the Jewish Talmud, it teaches us of Rabbi Hillel, like Gamaliel, these famous rabbis. And one day, Hillel was lecturing a full day on controversial subjects, a full day of lecturing. And it says, it documents in the Talmud that his teaching was not received until he uttered these words. Thus, I heard from Shemaiah Abtalion. So, his teaching was not received, it was not accepted, it was not considered authoritative until he quoted a previous rabbi. Well, that was the way of teaching. That was the formula. That was the only acceptable way. In the Talmud, again, over and over and over, what we find is Tanur Rabbanan. It means, and thus says the rabbis. And thus says Rabbi so-and-so, and thus says Rabbi so-and-so, and thus says Rabbi so-and-so. And that's how you have credential. That's how you have weight to what you teach. Oh, and we're not too far from that. We call them footnotes. You know, part of the issue is tradition. Tradition. You see, the emphasis in rabbinical teaching, the emphasis in all of Jesus' day, in the Mishnaic period, the emphasis was this, on transmitting the tradition. You see, novelty, originality was not prized. It was all about transmitting the tradition. They were more interested in understanding what the Golden Age had to say than what anyone today has to say. And that sets the scene. Because Jesus came and he cited no authority. He sought no support. Instead, now watch this. Instead, he did the opposite. He didn't come up and say, thus says Rabbi so-and-so. He did the opposite. Turn back with me. Take a look at chapter 5. This is amazing. Chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said, verse 22, I say to you. How about verse 27? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Verse 28. How about verse 31? It was also said, verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 38. Or first, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, verse 34, but I say to you, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, verse 39, but I say to you, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, verse 44, but I say to you. He takes the halakhic and he throws it on its head and says, no. You hear rabbis say things, you hear Pharisees teach things, you hear men calling on men for authority, but I say to you. He does the opposite. This is utterly unthinkable. No rabbi would dare to speak like this. No scribe would dare to say what Jesus is here saying. But it's not just his manner. It is his content as well. His content. You see, this is the problem. The teaching of Jesus' day was theologically small. You follow me? Theologically small. This is what I'm after. Their formula focused on detailed application of the law, and they often obsessed with matters exceptionally small. Let me give you one reference. Matthew 23, verse 23. It says it plainly. Jesus speaking, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You debate and split hairs over how much of this and how much of that. And the second when the moon establishes Shabbat. And you have forsaken the mercy and the glory of God. I love, again, what one ancient, not quite ancient, but centuries ago, one commentator says this. Speaking of the scribes and how they taught, at once they were erudite and foolish, at once contemptuous and mean, never passing a hair's breadth beyond the careful watched boundary line of commentary and precedent, full of balanced inference and orthodox hesitancy and impossible literalism, intricate with legal pettiness, elevating mere memory above genius and repetitions above originality, concerned only about priests and Pharisees in temple and synagogue or school or Sanhedrin, and mostly occupied with things infinitely little. It was not, indeed, wholly devoid of moral significance, nor is it impossible to find here and there among the debris of it a noble thought, but it was occupied a thousandfold more with Levitical minutiae about mint and anise and cumin and the length of fringes and the breadth of phylacteries and the washing of cups and platters and the particular quarter of a second when the new moons and Sabbaths begin. That's part of their astonishment. Jesus didn't get up and talk about the quarter of a second when Shabbat begins. He spoke of eternity. He spoke of the glory of God. He spoke of salvation and the heart. And with this, I say that, again, the key to the astonishment that is demonstrated is that Jesus spoke words that were self-authenticating. You see, all of his teaching carried a ring of inherent authority. Inherent authority. He didn't have to appeal for authority. It was present with the words he spoke. He needed not to support his statements by quoting men. Popular opinion, well, they were of little to no use to him. Persuasive rhetoric, eloquence of speech. You see, these are the devices of people without authority. One who speaks with authority doesn't need them. Christ does not even quote scripture in the whole sermon to support any single claim. Every time he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes it so that he can say what it means. This means that, which you don't understand. He doesn't quote it and say, see, I'm supporting what I think it means. No. You know what that says? Yeah. It means this. You didn't know that. Wow. He speaks as though he is the source. He speaks as though he is the authoritative interpreter of all revelation. His use of scripture in this sermon was only to afford him an opportunity to make much of him. That's dangerous for a man. No one ever taught so direct, so confident, so authoritative over the meaning of scripture. No one, and no one should. Another says that such preaching reflects either the height of presumption and heresy or the fact that he was a true spokesman of God, whom we dare not ignore. That's the point. This is God speaking, and his words authenticate themselves. He speaks with authority unprecedented and unlike anything else. The scribes, in contrast, well, they were trying to draw water from one another. Corrupt, infallible, nearsighted, dimly lit at best. They were trying to draw from broken cisterns, and yet Christ comes and he speaks from the well of his own truth. He speaks as the one who is the fountain of living water and speaks as the very originator of truth. Christ drew from himself and he says, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. That is amazing. He teaches, therefore, himself and not law. So notice this, his words are self-authenticating and he teaches himself, not law. In Matthew 5:17, would you look there again? Just set your eyes on these precious words. Matthew 5:17 at the end. I have not come to abolish them, that is the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. You see, Jesus did not think of himself as another prophet or even a greater prophet. He thought of himself very plainly as the one and only who fulfills all prophecy. That's who speaks. He is legislator, not commentator. He is the authority. And would you look with me now just to see again how he presents himself and not law, how he teaches himself and not law is right here in Matthew 7, verse 21, at the end of the sermon. We've considered it just a few weeks ago. A couple. Notice this, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, that is inconceivable to a scribe. No scribe would say, not everyone who says to me. This is inconceivable among the scribes. Or how about verse 26? Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And it ends in total destruction, and great was its fall. In other words, Jesus just said, all who neglect his teaching are fools and will end in destruction. Who teaches like this? But he also teaches as a savior, not just a judge. For in verse 13, 7:13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. 7:15, he says, beware of false prophets. What I say is true. Go this way and only this way. And it's super narrow and it's hard to find. So listen carefully. And by the way, don't listen to anyone else. That's audacious if he's not Lord. In 7:24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, that's a wise man who embraces the foundation of his salvation and constructs his life upon it. That's a wise man. That is amazing. As John Stott says, Jesus knew the way of salvation and he taught it. And I would add, and it pointed to him. You see, Jesus himself, look at chapter 5, verse 3. How does he start the sermon? He looks upon the people, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, verse 3, blessed. Blessed, blessed, blessed. This is the someone with authority declaring, pronouncing blessing on people. This is something of God. Blessing, blessing, blessing. And when he presents in chapter 5, when he presents that he fulfills the law, and when he presents that unless your righteousness exceeds the most righteous on the planet, you'll never enter the kingdom. And then he proceeds to dissect the law in 6 segments through anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and love your enemy. He goes through and says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and let me give you an authoritative interpretation. I tell you, I tell you, I tell you. Well, he's here saying that he himself is more than a prophet. He's more than a rabbi, and he's more than a prophet. He's more than a scribe, and he's more than a prophet. He is more than anyone who has ever spoken for God. He's more. Why? Because everyone else who ever spoke for God used a very important little phrase. Thus saith the Lord. And Jesus never used it. He never used it. He never said, thus saith the Lord. So when he speaks, the Lord speaks. That is amazing. I say to you, I say to you, not thus saith the Lord, I say to you. He claims that he himself has come. Notice that, come. He has come, as though not like a baby is born, not by its own will, but by the will of the parents. No, this one decided to come to humanity. He came, and he came on a mission to fulfill the Old Testament and to fulfill all righteousness, to accomplish all righteousness. That's who's speaking. Oh, that's amazing. And then in verse 11, look at chapter 5, verse 11. One more observation about the nature of this one, the authority of this one, and what it should suggest to us. 5:11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just one observation, very important. He says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for him. This is more than a prophet. And then he dares to make the connection. Yeah, and others before you, they were persecuted for God. That's me. That's the connection. The logic demands it. Others were like you before you. They were persecuted for God. And so you will be persecuted for me. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for me. For just like in the Old Testament, when prophets were persecuted for God, they were blessed. So you, when you're persecuted for me, will be blessed. This is more than a prophet. This is God standing on a mount saying, you be the prophet. Speak of me. And if you get persecuted, blessed are you. I'm not making this up. These things drive me crazy in worship and praise and adoration. I fall before God so stripped of all sense of adequacy. This is Lord. This is God. When he speaks, the Lord speaks. That's why he says in verse 21, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Let's look at that one more time. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And I just, what's the failure? What's their failure? Their failure is not that they used Lord to address him. Their failure was they did not apprehend its true meaning. It's the opposite of what you might think. Dare not call another man Kurios. Instead, Jesus says, yeah, you're calling me that, but you don't apprehend it because it has made no change in your heart. I wanted to share with you just some observations about this. This idea is that he is equating himself here. When he says, you call me Kurios and you don't obey the will of the Father, they're intertwined. I'm Lord. Obeying God is calling me Lord with its fullest meaning. And you're not doing that. Well, that's equating himself with God. Just like John 5:18, mark it down. John 5:18, they heard what he said and it says this. He was making himself equal with God. And therefore, they sought all the more to kill him. Well, my urging here is that this is presenting the highest Christology possible. The highest Christology possible. Let me give you just some quick observations from this text here in 7:21 about the person that speaks with authority. He speaks as Lord, inherent authority. So here we go. First of all, he's called Lord. Lord, all caps as we would find it in the Old Testament. And the reason why is, now listen carefully, I'm going to do this briefly. Just listen, this is so critical. The details here are really stunning. You see, in Matthew, Kurios, Lord, is used 11 times prior to this verse. And 10 of those 11 times, it's used for Yahweh. You know, in chapter 8, which is coming up next, it's used another 5 times, just in one chapter. 5 times, Jesus is called Kurios. In fact, from here on out, that is his typical title, is Kurios. Not before this, but after this sermon, he's called Lord. That to me is amazing. Why? Because, well, in the context here, you see, Kurios was a term that was used that citizens of the Roman Empire were required to confess to Caesar that he is God. And they used that word. In fact, if you read Tacitus and Pliny the Younger, the historians that come after Jesus, you'll find that they actually would persecute Christians and demand that they call, that they renounce Jesus and call Caesar Kurios. And when they would not, they killed him. It was this word, again, was used common of the gods of the people in the Greco-Roman world. Their various gods were called this word. And the most important of all, with the greatest weight of all, is how the 70 translators of the Old Testament translated well before Jesus ever came, over 100 years before. They translated the Old Testament into Greek, and the way they translated the name, the sacred covenant name of God, was with this word exclusively. And so it is used in Matthew 12 to say, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In chapter 22, he goes into a story about David. He says, look, who is the Son of Man? To test them. And he says, look, you know, David? David said that the Messiah would be called Kurios. So how is it then that he's the son of David if he's David's Kurios? And they're like, I don't know. And so he says, good, think on it. It'll tell you something about me. One last thing that I just think out of the park. It's called a double vocative. Yes, seminary class, now you can take your hat off. We're back in sermon. Double vocative, it means it's a statement made, an exclamatory calling out word like kurios two times in a row. Now, this is what's important. Every single time, without exception, that a double vocative is used for kurios, every time it means Yahweh. And here, they're saying that to Jesus. And he says, oh, no, don't dare say that. No. He says, that's right. But you don't even get the weight of it. Depart from me. You don't sense who you're talking to. You use labels that have no weight in your heart. That to me is absolutely amazing. And it is no small reality. There's no coincidence that right after this happens, we find ourselves in chapter 8 full of miracles as God having authority over creation. This idea is just stunning. And then it also, in 21 to 23, he talks about in that day, verse 22, on that day. That phrase is exclusively used in the Old Testament for the day of judgment when God judges. And who is it that acts on that day? It's Jesus who acts. Who are they addressing? It's Jesus. And who responds to them? It's Jesus. And who determines the verdict? It's Jesus. And what is the sentence? Departure from Jesus. This is a staggering centrality of self that Jesus presents. He is Lord. Let me just give you some examples again to remind us and remind our hearts and stir us. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is predicated on understanding the weight of who speaks here. In the prophet Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh in Hebrew, the name of the Lord, shall be saved. That's what Paul quotes and says, yeah, call on Jesus as that. Then you'll be saved. Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios. Or Isaiah 45, where he gets this from, and it says this, but I myself, God speaking, I myself have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. He says this, Yahweh says, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess allegiance. So the New Testament is quoting those statements, not just words, but statements made to exclusively to Yahweh. And now they're saying, yeah, that's Jesus. You confess that, you'll be saved. You don't depart from me, for he never knew you. I think there's something just so significant. That's why I'm laboring. I pray God grant us hearts to see it. Jesus is everything here. And I might even add to this, not only is he called Lord, but he teaches in his own name, Hashem. He teaches in his own name. Repeated emphasis, Hashem, Hashem. In his name he teaches, not in another. And see, I would say, that he is a judge. And I mean this, he teaches in his name right there in chapter 7, 21 to 23. It's, say to me, Lord, Lord. It's his name that's the key issue. But also, he's the judge. He's the one who speaks, and he's the one who judges. And it's the relational center, D, of all eternity. Depart from me, not depart from the Father. It's Jesus. Relationship with Jesus determines eternal destiny. Separation from Christ is here presented as the worst possible judgment. The worst possible judgment is to be separated from this one who speaks. Is any of this mounting up? Do we see the weight of what it means they were astonished? That what God is trying to show us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is to say, what you just read, what you just heard in the Sermon on the Mount, is not from a little man pointing to some other little men trying to make sense out of what God revealed. This is God presenting a self-revelation. It's God. It's near impossible to exaggerate the self-centered reality that Jesus presents, self on him, that is. He presents himself. I like what one commentator said, the Sermon on the Mount compels us in the first place to ask, who is he who utters these words? Who is he? Well, I want to close this with this. This is the Christ. And the reason we obey Christ, the reason we need to see not only is he Savior, but you can never separate salvation from lordship. You can never separate. It's just wrong-headed to even think they're two different thoughts. Just like you can't separate a quarter from heads and tails. This is Christ who is Savior and Lord. His lordship is right at the center of your salvation. Which means that if we understand rightly who this is speaking, we can only respond through humble, grateful, and passionate obedience. His authority is not utility. You know how sometimes we obey things? Why? Because of utility, not because of authority. Because it works for us. Because it makes sense to us. Because it's tradition. It's what we've always done. Somehow there's value that we can extract from it. That's why we do it. Jesus and the presentation here is no. You are to obey Christ because he is the authority. Not because it makes sense to you. Not because it works for you. But because of who he is. Let me give you just a quick rundown. In chapter 8, look with me. Matthew 8, look at verse 8 to 10. In verse 8, it says this. A centurion comes up to him, no coincidence. A Gentile comes up to him and says, Lord, first of all, that's striking, calls him Lord. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Why? Because I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, the crowds, truly, I say to you, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. You hear the connection? Seeing the authority of Jesus is what Jesus says, that's faith. That's faith. When you see my authority and you just trust me that I have that kind of authority to command and it's done and it's obeyed, that's faith. Or how about look at authority there over healing, and he does heal. How about in creation, verse 26, he stands up and he rebukes the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And verse 27 says, and they marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that he even commands that even the winds and the sea obey him? His authority is over healing disease, reversing the curse, and his authority is over all creation, and it obeys him. His authority goes beyond creation. It goes even to demons. Look at verse 32. There's a man demon-possessed, great trouble, affliction from demonic powers, and Jesus approaches and says, he said to them one word, just like the centurion said, go. And immediately, all the demons fled. That's authority over demons. Authority in judgment. Authority over sins. Look at chapter 9. You see, the progression keeps going. Chapter 9, verse 6. He says that you may know that the Son of Man has what? authority on earth to forgive sins. And he forgives a man and he walks away. Well, of course, there's a miracle that happens. We'll get to that later. And let's continue all the way to the end of Matthew. Matthew 28, look at the verse 18. I love this. It's culminating, you see. Matthew is presenting one continuous picture of this Christ, and ultimately it culminates with the crescendo at the end, and it screams this word, Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, obey me." Now, what is this? Did Jesus earn the authority? No. The idea is that finally he is acknowledged with the authority he deserves. His mission is accomplished. He wants nothing less than full obedience. We see that he also in John, he has authority over his own life. John 10, 18, "I have authority to lay my life down and I have authority to take it up again." That's authority. And lastly, I might just close this with this. He has authority over all things, period. Colossians 2, 9, "For in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Or how about Jude? The close of Jude 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Beloved and friends, we have sought to see in our aim that this whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to make much of Jesus, to make much of Christ, specifically in his authority, because his authority points to his person in a unique way. But it doesn't just leave us there. We are not afforded an opportunity to just admire this. It demands that we respond. It demands that we respond in obedience, in awe of this Christ. Let me give you just some few examples and we will pray. Romans 1:5. Paul says, "I preach the gospel through whom we have received grace and apostleship from Christ to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations." Romans 6:16. Remember, Romans, a great book of grace. Listen, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are a slave to the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Romans 15, 18, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience in word and deed." Romans 16, 19, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Very plainly, 1 Peter reminds us, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." Reminds me of a story that's pretty profound. I'll just close with this. We rely too much on ourselves for what we do. And we look to our own authorities. Tradition, it's the way we've always done it. Reason, well, it makes sense to me. Experience, well, that seems good, feels right. And it reminds me of this story of a man who was on a large naval vessel coming in dark, stormy night. And he sees a light ahead and his light is shining and he starts to send a telegram and he says, "Look, there's a collision ahead if we do not change." So he says this, he signaled, "Alter your course 10 degrees south." And the reply, Morse code, came back, "Alter your course 10 degrees north." He didn't like that, like we don't like to hear God's word. So He signals back and says, no, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. Signal comes back. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, first class. No, third class. What? So the captain was furious. And with no hesitation, he signals back, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. He listens. And the signal comes back. Alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. And that's like our life, isn't it? With God. No. I know this. I do this. I'm an expert. I've been educated for a few drops in the bucket of my life. I know. I know what to do. Don't care what the Bible says. No, the Bible screams out through the voice of Christ, says, no, alter your course. I am God. May God help us. And in the process, may we delight in him. He is worthy. He has all authority. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the grace you have shown, even just to give us an opportunity to hear the voice of Christ and the written word. Grant that we would not be hearers only. Oh God, I pray. This takes more than just understanding. It takes heart change. Only you can do it, Lord. For we are so proud, so stubborn, and often so corrupt. Make much of Jesus Christ in this place through each and every individual for your glory and for their everlasting joy. This I pray. Amen.